struggling with illnesses, and also thank him for what he's doing as well, if you don't mind.
Our Father, our God, our Lord, we thank you for being here with us today, and we thank you for joining us here in this worship service for you. Lord, I echo all the praises that's been lifted up, the answered prayers, just the healing, the touching, the watching over, the lifting us up from our physical beings to our automobiles to even our animals. We thank you and we praise you, Lord. We praise you for what you do for us. We lift up these other prayers. Larry's friend, Lord, I echo his prayer up to you, and we all do. And Ms. Deborah, we just pray, every one of us here, we have grandkids, we have children, we have parents, we have loved ones that we lift up every day, and you touch them every day, and you take care of us, and we thank you for doing that for us. Lord, we just praise you. We lift up now. Let us take and feed from your word now. Give us what you need for us to take and be a healing hand in a hurtful world. We praise you in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Brother Paul. Well, good to see everybody this morning. I'm going to preach to you today and next week about something called risky worship. Have you ever thought about worship as being risky? Probably not many, if any of us have. I guess most of us have little or no concept of worship involving risk beyond driving to church on Sundays, but you have to be careful about that, or maybe not tripping coming in the door to the sanctuary on Sundays, right? That's probably about the extent of the risk that we have ever thought about or contemplated when it comes to worship. In September of 2001, however, just before the terrorist attacks on our country, two young ladies from America named Heather Mercer and Dana Curry decided that they had felt God's leadership, God's calling on their lives to go to the country of Afghanistan as Christian aid workers. I believe one or both of these young ladies went to Baylor University in Texas. But while they were working in Afghanistan, they were visiting a home of an Afghan couple. And the Taliban showed up. And the Taliban arrested them, not for what they were doing as far as rendering aid, but they were accused of preaching the gospel. A couple of pictures of those ladies right there. And of course, preaching Christianity, preaching the gospel, is strictly forbidden under Islamic law. And so these two ladies were quickly tried, and they were imprisoned in a cramped, filthy Afghanistan prison and of course, right after that were the terrorist attacks, and hope was dim, if not completely lost, that these ladies would ever be rescued. But in November of that same year, after what, 2 or 3 months in imprisonment, they were rescued by anti-Taliban forces. And they have since written a book about their exploits there and about their time of suffering and mistreatment there. But one of the things that stands out about those two ladies is that even that they were in an Islamic prison in treacherous, life-threatening conditions, that one of the things these two ladies did is that they sang worship songs during their imprisonment. That they, even though they could have been killed, they could have been brutalized in a number of ways, they continue to hold firm to their faith, and they express their faith through their music. Most of us will never face conditions like that, particularly in a worship service. We cannot forget, however, that worship is not just about meeting in comfortable church buildings. Worship, as you look at it from the Word of God, is actually a way of life. Worship is not just something we do on Sunday mornings or at other certain times when we have revivals like Julia talked about, or we have special services. But worship, as you read the Word of God, it is clearly indicated that worship is a lifestyle. It is something that we practice each and every day of our lives as believers in Christ Jesus. The passage that we're going to look at this morning in Mark chapter 14 depicts for us one of the central characters of this passage who understood the concept of risky worship. Let's read Mark chapter 14 beginning in verse 1. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priest and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, referring to Jesus, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper. By the way, Simon the leper is someone who Jesus healed. This is cool. He's referred to as Simon the leper, but he is no longer leprous. He is healed because of Jesus. And so he invites Jesus, his disciples, and some other distinguished guests into his home. And so while he was in Bethany, reclining at the table at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages, and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. But don't you love Jesus? Because Jesus is not just going to let that go by. He comes to her defense. He comes to her rescue. And he says, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." I want to suggest to you this morning that this woman by the name of Mary is a risky worshiper. She knows something about risky worship. And it's interesting, too, to note who exactly Mary is. How many of you are familiar with Lazarus? You remember when in the series we just completed about the great I am in John chapter, or in the chapters of John. When you come to John chapter 11, you are introduced to Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. Lazarus was taken sick and died. And after being placed in the tomb for 4 days, Jesus comes to Bethany and he resurrects Lazarus from the dead. That's the Lazarus, and this is the Mary, who is the sister to Lazarus that we read about in John chapter 11. And she now comes, and she anoints the Lord Jesus with this priceless perfume. And she endures the criticism and she endures the indignation because she is going to worship. So what I want to do for the next couple of weeks is look at the characteristics of risky worship. The first thought that I want to talk with you about is that risky worship is costly. It's costly. Now, before we jump into the cost of worship, I want to go back and let's define worship just a little more succinctly, okay? We talked about worship being a lifestyle, but what kind of lifestyle are we talking about that is a worshipful lifestyle? Let me read you just a quick, short definition of worship. Worship is an active response to God, whereby we declare His worth. Okay, so worship, first of all, means that I am actively responding to God. So what that entails is that God is working in my life. God is moving in my life. God is speaking to me in my life through the Word of God, through prayer, through His own Holy Spirit working in my life, through the voice of others. God is working in my life, and my worship is a response to God that is commensurate with what He's doing. Okay? So in responding to God, we are through our voice, through our music, through our worship, through our lifestyle choices, through the decisions that we make, through the things that kind of describe who we are as people, we are responding to God. And we are doing so in a way that declares His worth. So what that means is that my life then is pointed at making God look good. Okay? And my goal, my desire in responding to God is that in my responses to what He's doing in my life, am I making Him look good? Worship is not passive, but is participative. In other words, it's not just something that I sit here or live my life just going through the motions, but I am actually participating in this thing that we call worship, living out the worthiness of God. Worship is not simply a mood. It is a response. Worship is not just a feeling. It is a declaration. Sometimes I come to church and, man, I just get all wrapped up in worship. The songs maybe they're some of my favorite songs, and they just speak to my heart, and I'm just on top of the world. I don't always feel that way, nor do you. But worship is not a mood, it is a declaration, because worship is not about my mood. Worship is about declaring who God is. Right? So as you look at that response, what you take away from that is that we have some very misgiven and confusing ideas about worship. Worship is not just about a Sunday morning event. Worship is about a lifestyle. Worship is about who I am as I relate to God. So as you think about that, how is worship risky? Well, let me first of all say that risky worship costs us financially. Look at verse 3. In verse 3 it says that while Jesus was reclining at the table at the house of Simon the leper, this woman, Mary, came in with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. The particular plant that was used was a Himalayan plant. The root thereof was used to produce this type of perfume. And as you read the text, you noticed that it was a very pleasant aroma because it filled the entire house where they were meeting and eating together. The substance Mary had was expensive. And obviously, it was deemed to be expensive as seen through the disciples' complaints. By the way, it was the disciples that complained here. Judas first, but then it seems that as you read the text, that the other disciples all kind of chimed in and said, yeah, right, Judas, good point. Why didn't she just sell this and give it to the poor? Because that's what we're all about. So it was expensive. They valued it at a year's wage. That's a tremendous amount of money. Think about what you make in a year. You might say, well, I don't make a whole lot of money in a year, but it's all that you make, and that's a tremendous amount of money to whatever amount we make. Amen? But she gave it. And so I'm sure Mary was just as aware as the disciples of the worth of the perfume. But see, in Mary's idea, it didn't matter to her of how much this was worth after what Jesus had done for her in saving her soul and what He had done for her family in resurrecting her brother who was 4 days in the tomb, resurrecting him and bringing him back to life. He's at this dinner with them. Here's living proof of this great God that we love and serve. And Mary understands that. And so to her, it doesn't matter how much this perfume costs. She's going to lavishly give that as an act of worship to God. Can I ask you a question? How many times have you found yourself in a spiritual tug of war with God? Has God ever called you and said, I want you to give me this, or I want you to surrender this, I want you to make this decision for me, and all of a sudden we find ourselves moving away from, oh yeah, I'm a great Christian, I attend Life Point Church, and I really believe in Jesus, and I really love God, and I sing when the worship band plays, and I listen, I may take notes, or I may listen, look at the screen, I may even bring my Bible, but as soon as God says, I want you to give me something, we say, oh, wait a minute, Jesus, that's asking for a little bit too much, don't you think? I mean, God, you're talking about me giving you a whole year's salary, which is what Mary essentially did. Or, God, you're asking me to surrender a relationship to you. Or, God, you're asking me to surrender time to you. Or, God, you're expecting me to just do this. And, God, I don't know that I can do that. And so that tug of war begins, and we're pulling, and the Holy Spirit's pulling, and we're pulling back, and Jesus is pulling again. And so we get ourselves in that tug of war. Can I tell you this? I've never won in a battle of tug of war with God. Because the God who can create the mountains and speak this universe into place has no problem with my puny self. I have never won a tug of war with God. Or I've never resisted to the point where I benefited from it, or where the kingdom calls benefited from it because of my stubbornness. So the best thing that we can learn to do is that if God says give him something, give it to him, because you won't regret when you do that. God has a way, whenever he requires something of us, he always has something better and more priceless in store for us that you and I may not ever imagine, but he has it there if we will just listen. Think, too, about this. Mary didn't open the box and pour out the contents, the perfume, on Jesus as she anointed him that day. The text tells us, Mark tells us, that she broke the box. So what difference does that make? Once the box is broken, you can't use it again. Once the box is broken, she can no longer use it or keep it or claim it. Think about this. And I'm just trying to draw an application here because I can't really read this in the text. But I believe that Mary breaking the box pictures you and me as we stand broken before God and in need of his presence and power. Do you realize how much time the average person spends in trying to look presentable? Seriously, some of us spend an hour or so getting ready, putting on makeup. Some of you are probably thinking, Pastor Ray, you could stand a little bit of that yourself. We make sure our hair is combed. We make sure that it's blow-dried exactly right. We make sure that we're putting on, except for Roy. Roy didn't have to worry about that problem a whole lot. But we worry about our clothing. Is this clothes, you know, does it fit? Does it look good on me? Of course it does. We think about how we present to people, how we interact with them. And particularly if you're an anxious person, you really think about that because you're probably scrutinizing everything you say or don't say. And think about how much time we spend in presenting and making sure that we are doing it right, or that we come across in the right way. You know why we do that? It's because we don't want to appear broken. We don't want to appear that there's something wrong with us, so that others may criticize us, or others may reject us, or others may not invite us into their lives. And so what we do is we make doubly sure that we are appropriate. And there's something about brokenness that God uses. You go back to the feeding of the 10,000. And you remember that as Jesus got the little few fishes and a few loaves, notice the sequence of events as they transpired. He blessed it, he broke it, he multiplied it. You want to be effective for God? You want God to use you? Let him bless, break, and multiply you. Breaking is never fun. Breaking is often difficult. But the only way that God is sometimes going to use us is if we allow him to bless our lives by breaking it and then by multiplying it. And I think that's what this represents. I'm reminded of what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says, but we have this treasure. And that treasure he's speaking of is the presence and glory of Christ. Okay? Notice what he says. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Nothing fancy. Not nearly as fancy as an alabaster box. But he says, we have in jars of clay this treasure. This treasure of God's presence, God's glory in my life. And the reason that he has it in jars of clay is to show his all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. That's what Miss Brenda said this morning. I'm sure you sought medical care, but it's not just medical care that has cancer in remission. It is the hand and will of God. Those of us who have gone through struggles in our lives, we talk about the restructuring, the rebuilding down in Texas. Thank you, brother. What is that? Is it? Oh, shoot. I thought it was Dr. Pepper. Thank you, brother. How's that going to happen? It's going to happen because of hard work. It's also going to happen because of God's hand of mercy and blessing. If we are spared Irma, the scientists and the meteorologists are going to say, well, certain dynamics change the atmosphere, but who changes the atmosphere? God is at work. And God says the reason that this treasure is in the jars of clay is because God wants people to see him, not you. By the way, what do we say was the definition of worship? Responding to him in a way that magnifies him. That's worship. Have you thought about what Jesus has done for you? I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands, but how many of you are saved this morning? How many of you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? And there's absolutely no doubt in your mind about your relationship with Jesus. Some of you this morning have been delivered from addictions. Can't you thank God for that one? Some of you, God has physically healed. And what a blessing that is. So let me ask you a question. When it comes to risky worship costing us financially, what price is too high to give to Jesus and worship for what he's done for us? What price? The second thought is that risky worship doesn't only cost us money financially, it costs us time. Look in verse 8. Jesus says, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. Now, interestingly, you may already know this, but Mark's account is one of three found in the Gospels of this same incident. The other two accounts are found in Matthew chapter 26 and in John chapter 12. Now, why do I share that with you? Because in each of those accounts, Jesus points out the same truth. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare me for burial. Interestingly enough, Mary's act of worship here takes place on the Saturday night before the triumphant entry by Jesus into Jerusalem. Catch this. Mary is anointing him. She is worshiping him. The next day, Jesus is going to ride on that donkey, and the people are going to be laying out their cloaks and their palm branches, singing out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, the Messiah is here." That marks the beginning of the Passion Week. So interestingly, Mary's act of worship takes place just a few hours before Jesus will be magnified and honored and worshiped as the coming Messiah. He is approximately 1 week away from being crucified on the cross as the sacrificial Lamb of God. Also, in those other renderings of this event, they tell us that Mary anointed Jesus' feet. Now, some people jump at that, particularly the skeptics, and say, "Oh, well, that just goes to show you there are contradictions in the Bible, and you can't trust the Gospels. You can't trust the Bible." That's not true, because this is not a contradiction. This is simply a continuation of the anointing of Jesus' body. She started with pouring the perfume on his head. It came down to his shoulders. It landed on his feet. And there, you remember, I think in John's Gospel, where it says that she wipes his feet with the hair of her head. So it's not a contradiction, it's a continuation that she does this. And here's the amazing truth that I want us to think about in terms of risky worship involving our time. This same Mary who anointed Jesus' feet also sat at his feet listening to his words. If you go back into the gospel accounts, you will notice that there's one occasion where Lazarus and Mary and Martha are hosting Jesus in their home. Martha is preparing. She's going back and forth, back and forth. But in Luke's account, Luke says this about Mary, that she, referring to Martha, had a sister called Mary, and listen to this, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Now here's what I want us to think about. Jesus had already declared that he was going to die. He has said that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. He said that the evil men were going to take his life. He also promised that he would be resurrected. But he had already declared the truth that he was going to die. His enemies knew that he was going to die. And any of his followers who were paying attention knew that Jesus was destined to die. And I believe that Mary was one of those followers who paid attention. And I don't know the exact thought processes that went through Mary's mind. We cannot tell. We only can surmise here. But perhaps Mary knew that Jesus' death was near. And perhaps she thought, this may be the last opportunity I have to bestow this kindness on my Lord. And so she takes this in her mind, what could have been her last opportunity to display this act of kindness, to offer this act of worship. She does this for Jesus. And there are two applications I want to draw out of this. It takes time to learn from Jesus. You are not going to become a Bible scholar, and you are not going to become a seasoned believer in a couple of weeks of Bible study. And you're not going to hear, and you're not going to understand the voice of God by offering up a quick, "Now I lay me down to sleep." Or, "Bless the meat, let's eat." You're not going to develop that kind of relationship with God, the kind that Mary had, the kind that Mary supposedly was one of the few of our only the one who really understood the times in which she lived here. So she took advantage of this opportunity to worship. I really believe that God places certain things in our lives. I believe that what a lot of people call coincidence and circumstance, that God calls it divine intervention. And there are times when we will listen to God, God will say, this is how I want you to respond. This is what I want you to do. But it takes time to learn from Jesus. The second application is that it takes time to worship Jesus. Please don't think that you're going to come to church on Sunday mornings and flip the worship switch and think that you're going to be able to sit here and with lifted hand or jubilant voice or being in rhythm or being on pitch and just turn it on and you're just going to sit there and absorb everything like a sanctified sponge, because if you and I are not worshiping every day of the week, it's not just going to happen on Sundays, because this is a magical day. Worship takes time. Worship means a deliberate act of my willfulness of giving it to God, my willingness of giving myself to God, not just on Sunday mornings for an hour or two, but every day of the week when I'm at work, when I'm at school, when I'm at home, when I'm in the neighborhood, when I'm shopping. Worship is doing all of that. Giving it to God and saying, God, with my life, I worship you. How much time are you spending with and giving to Jesus? So risky worship, we found out, is costly. It costs us financially. It costs us time. But finally, risky worship may cost us some relationships. These people all knew Mary. But when you look in verses 4 and 5, and she comes and she breaks the alabaster box and she anoints Jesus, and all the disciples automatically just chime in with Judas and say, What a waste! You should have sold that, given it to me, Judas says, so that I could have distributed it to the poor. Have you ever noticed that oftentimes the more extravagant the worship, the more intense the criticism? Have you ever noticed in your life that when you really nail some things down for God and you decide, I'm going to quit playing church, I'm going to quit playing at this thing called worship, I'm going to quit playing at this thing called Christianity, and I'm really going to be serious about my faith? Have you ever noticed that the devil has a way of just launching attack after attack after attack at you? You know why he does that? Because he wants to intimidate you. He wants to stop you from being a risky worshiper. He doesn't want you to worship God, because he realizes if you get serious about worship, you're going to get serious about everything else in your life. And the devil can't handle that. And Mary drew her share of critics in her act of worship. They saw this as a waste. Mary saw it as worship. They saw it through worldly eyes. Mary saw it through the eyes of opportunity to give back to Jesus of just a little bit of what he's given to her. They saw it as an act worthy of criticism, but Mary saw it as an act of sacrifice. That's how risky worshipers view it. It is worship. It is giving back. It is often sacrificial. One of the Old Testament characters that come to mind when it comes to risky worship is King David. Some of you may remember this account. You read it, or you may just remember it from past readings. But in 2 Samuel 6, King David is leading the people of Israel, bringing back the Ark of the Covenant. And he's bringing it back to Jerusalem to have it set in its proper place. And David is just beside himself. He is so excited and he is so motivated. He is just an active worshiper. As a matter of fact, Samuel describes David like this, that David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. David was not one of those worshipers who was standing there saying, hallelujah. Or, thank you, Jesus. But it says he was dancing with all of his might. He had worked up a sweat. And as they move into Jerusalem, his wife, Michal, sees David. And she sees the exuberance of David's worship. And after David dismisses the people, he goes to his own home to bless his own household. And as he walks into his household, she looks at him with contempt. And she says, oh, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today. You haven't acted very kingly today, Mr. King. You haven't acted very presidential today, Mr. David. And at that point, a lot of us would have been ashamed or embarrassed or disappointed. And I love the response of David here. He says, I will celebrate before the Lord. He says, I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. Man, that's a worshiper right there. That's a worshiper because it says, I don't care what you think. In other words, what David is saying, if you think this was bad today, you just wait until tomorrow when the celebration continues. Can I ask you a question or two? How exuberant would you be in worship if you knew you were going to be criticized for it? I remember when I finally worked through some of the mental hang-ups of being able to lift my hand and worship. I still feel inhibited by that. I'm better. But you know what? I like lifting my hand in worship. You know why? Because that is saying to God, I love you. And I'm not doing it for show. And I don't think anybody else here is. But I like it because when I'm lifting my hands in worship, you know what I'm saying? I'm letting go. I'm letting go. I love Brother Gary's prayer. One of the things most time I ever heard him pray says, Lord, have your way with us. That's what we're doing. When we're lifting our hands, and you don't have to worship like that, but please don't ever feel intimidated if the Holy Spirit says, lift your hands to me. You go ahead and do that. Because I don't think anybody's going to mess with you or mess over you. Do that if you want to. Don't feel intimidated by that. But would you worship if you knew you were going to be persecuted for it? Would you come to worship if you realized that there are people staked out at certain strategic places along a Rendell Street or other places around town that you have to travel by and they're keeping an eye on you? Would you come to worship? Would you continue to worship Jesus if you knew it would cost you a dear or a valued relationship? If because of your worship, because of your dedication to God, people looked at you and says, man, you're a holy roller. You're one of those religious fanatics. I don't want to be around you anymore. Can I ask you a question? How much is Jesus worth to you? What are you willing to give as a risky worshiper for Jesus? Some of you may be familiar with the name Charles Weigel. Charles Weigel was a gentleman who was born in 1871 in Lafayette, Indiana. As just a young boy, he heard God's love and asked Jesus to come into his heart. At the age of 12, he felt a definite call to preach. Well, Weigel grew up and he married and he had a daughter. Weigel became an evangelist. So he was on the road. He was away from home many, many nights of the week. And at the conclusion of one of his evangelistic crusades, he came home to an empty house. The only thing that Weigel found in the house was a note. And in that note, his wife said, I can no longer live this life. I am not going to stay with you any longer. And she, along with their little daughter, left that home and left Charles Weigel. Historian Kenneth Osbeck writes more about the couple of years that followed, that bitter, bitter pill that he had to swallow. Osbeck writes, Weigel became so despondent during the next several years that there were even times when he contemplated suicide. There was this terrible despair that no one really cared for him anymore. Gradually, his faith was restored, and he once again became active in the ministry. Soon after that, Weigel felt compelled to write a song that would be a summary of his past tragic experiences. And out of that experience comes the song that I want you to listen to right now. Miss Christie. a song. And what a declaration of worship. Are you willing to be a risky worshiper for Jesus? Or do you want to just play it safe? Do you want to risk being a Mary and catch the criticism and the complaints and the indignation? Let's decide what we want to be. I challenge you. Let's be risky worshipers for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for demonstrating your love to us so very, very much. And Lord, as we come to this time of invitation, may your Spirit now just be real and present in our lives. And may we say yes to Jesus. For we ask it in his sweet name. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. And maybe you're here this morning, and you might say, Pastor Ray, you know what? There's never been a time in my life when I've asked Jesus to come into my heart and life. I don't know that Jesus is my Savior, but I really do want to know. And I'd appreciate you praying for me. No one's going to embarrass you here. But you might say, Pastor, I'm not certain that I'm a Christian, but I want to know. And would you pray for me this morning? Anyone over the room? Perhaps you'd say, Pastor, I know I'm a Christian, but I haven't really been a risky worshiper. I've been playing it safe. I haven't really been giving my all to Jesus. I've just kind of been piddling. And this morning the Holy Spirit has spoken to my heart about taking the plunge. I'm giving my all to Jesus and really giving everything over to him. If that's your desire this morning, would you slip your hand up and say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I don't want to be that risky worshiper. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. As our praise team leads us in this time of invitation, I'm going to ask you to leave your seat. I'm going to ask you just to come to this altar and say, Jesus, I want to be like Mary. I want you to break my life because I'm going to give it to you. And I'm going to pour out everything that I am, everything that I have onto you. Because I know, Lord, if I do that, not only are you going to accept it, but you're going to use me. And so as our praise team leads us, would you come?